First letter to the Corinthians. Our subject this morning is the stewardship of our bodies. And the Corinthian church was greatly given to the abuse of the body. It was a church full of quarrels and factions and parties. And it was a church in which there was open immorality. And so we read from 1 Corinthians at chapter 3 and verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one of you says, "Oh, I belong to Paul," and another, "I belong to Apollos," are you not merely men? What then is Apollos, or what is Paul? Only servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. It was I who planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field and God's building. From verse 10 onwards, there's this important passage which establishes a connection between the quality of the life we live now and the quality of eternity that we shall enjoy hereafter. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. But let each man take care how he builds on the foundation, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation does not change. It is the superstructure that changes. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the last three can be burned, each man's work, that's the superstructure, each man's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work, the superstructure, which any man has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work, superstructure, is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 9, a list of 9 groups of sinners, and you notice that most of the sins here are sins against the body. They're not what we would call spiritual sins, like jealousy and hatred, greed, the sins involving the body. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, you say. Well, yes. But I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, you say. Fair enough. But God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is committed outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, if that which should be whom refers to the Holy Spirit, who is a person, the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, or if the which refers to, is not the Holy Spirit, it refers to your body. So the Spirit is given to us from God, and our bodies are also a gift from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading from his word. Now we're in the middle of a series of messages on the general theme of Christian stewardship. So far we have covered, firstly, the stewardship of our minds, our intellectual thinking powers. Secondly, the stewardship of our hearts, our affections and our loves. And this morning we're going to think of the Christian stewardship of our bodies. The general text for these sermons is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us: as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And that is what the world should see in us, if we are what we profess to be: stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's the general text. For our study this morning, there are 3 particular texts. Romans 12 and 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, his great call to consecration, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, logikos, your logical service. This is the most logical thing you can do. Hand over your body to God as a living sacrifice. The second text is from 1 Corinthians 3, the passage we read. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. The third text is found in the passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Two important principles, first of all. If you understand these, then you understand the Christian stewardship of the body. The first principle is this. There is a holy materialism in Christianity. Many people think that Christianity is a spiritual religion. It's all about pie in the sky when you die by and by. It's all about unearthly activities like praying. Christians are thought of as rather a fey people, F-E-Y, not quite in this world, and inclined to live a bit in cloud cuckoo land, because after all, isn't Christianity about spiritual things? Aren't Christians spiritual people? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ a spiritual religion? Well, it isn't. There is a holy materialism about the Christian message. John says, the Word was made flesh. God did not become an angel. God became a man. There is nothing more solid than flesh. There is nothing more solid than men. The Word was made flesh. Jesus said that cups of cold water, solid, when they were offered in faith, became glory in heaven. Faith down here becomes glory upstairs. And in fact, it is a well-known fact that the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, can also mean solid or heavy, something that has weight. When the glory of God filled the temple, you could almost feel God's weight inside the house. And it's not for nothing that the Apostle Paul speaks about the weight of glory in the New Testament. You see, Christianity is a materialistic religion in the very best sense. Heaven is described by John in the book of Revelation. But he does not describe heaven as if it were a haunted house full of spooks and spirits. When John sees heaven, he describes it in terms of choral societies and choirs of redeemed men and women singing hallelujah choruses and playing organs, blowing trumpets, and harps. You never saw a ghost playing an organ, did you? Did you ever see a spook playing a harp? The hymn says, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. There is a holy down-to-earthness about the Christian message. And in fact, if you want a spiritual religion, you do not come to Jesus Christ. You go east. as the Beatles have done and many others, and you take up Buddhism, and you practice the way of suffering in order to attain nirvana, which is nothingness. Or you take up Hinduism and you practice self-denial in order to escape karma, the cycle of birth and rebirth and incarnation that Hindus believe we go through. And in order to get out of this vicious circle of birth and rebirth and reincarnation, you must escape from the circle and reach nothingness and become identified with nothingness, become one with nothingness. That's spiritual religion. But if you want a practical, down-to-earth religion, then you must be converted to Jesus Christ. First of all, there is a holy materialism about the gospel. Second thing is this. Out of this materialism, there comes the Christian insistence on the importance of the body. I can remember when, a few years ago, something of a stir was created in Christian circles by a very small book written by a Swiss theologian called Oscar Kuhlmann. And the book was called The Immortality of the Soul or The Resurrection of the Body? And that little book caused a sensation in Christian circles, because for a long time men had lost sight of the materialism of the Christian message and thought that Jesus died to make our souls immortal. But in fact, the heart of the gospel message is not the immortality of our souls, but the resurrection of our bodies. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul says, "The Spirit of Christ shall quicken your mortal bodies." Not simply Jesus died to save our souls, but Jesus died so that in the end of the day we would be raised from the dead. And if you know Paul's great second letter to the Corinthians, you'll know that he has great fun juggling about with the words tent and house. And he speaks about the tent of a body that we live in now. Now, a tent is a temporary thing. You can pull out the pegs and the ropes and you can uptail and away. It's always on the move. A tent is a pilgrim thing. It has no certain resting place. Very few people live in tents on the same bit of ground for their whole lives. Tents are temporary. They're made of skins. And Paul speaks about the tent we live in now, and he compares it with the house that we're going to have after the general resurrection when Jesus Christ comes. And he speaks in some very amusing passages about Christians groaning in their tents. You know, when your heart becomes dicky and you've got bronchitis and arthritis and you creak and you groan and you're sore. And he speaks about Christians groaning in their tents, longing, earnestly desiring to be clothed with their heavenly house. A permanent building, but it's always bodies. Bodies in heaven and bodies in hell. And this Christian insistence on the importance of the body comes out of the holy materialism of the gospel message. When Job was in his anguish, he did not dream about going to a haunted house. He said, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I can hear Isabel Bailey singing it still. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon earth. And though worms destroy this body," this tent, this temporary thing, "though worms destroy this body," these great words, Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall see, and not another. You cannot have real men without bodies. If heaven were full of ghosts, it wouldn't be a real place. You can't have men who are nothing but spirit. You must have bodies. Yet in my flesh, my risen flesh, shall I see God, whom mine eyes, my risen eyes, shall behold, and not another. When Daniel dreamed of the last day, he did not dream of ghosts. Listen to these words. Daniel said, "The bodies of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise." Bodies. Dust shall arise. Some to glory and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Christianity insists on the importance of the body. Now, if you understand these two principles, then you understand the third thing that I'm going to speak about, the Christian attitude towards the body, the stewardship of our bodies. I'm inclined to think that the attitude of men to the body is something that goes in cycles. If you can put your mind back to the Greeks. You see, the Greeks had a great respect and a great reverence for the body. You see it, of course, in their works of art. The lovely statues, the white marble statues. And these statues have come down to us almost as perfect representations of the human body, because the proportions are so perfect. You know, the chest and the hip and the waist and the thigh and the foot. Beautiful studies in the perfection of the human body. The Greek respect for the body was also seen in Hippocrates, who was the Greek who really started the study of modern medicine. You see, before Hippocrates, medicine was a thing for the priests. It was all mumbo-jumbo, you know, and sprinklings and prayers and incantations. And if you wanted to get healed, you had to go to the temple, because it was for the religious people to look after you. But Hippocrates started a serious study of medicine as a science in its own right, and he started studying the body of man very seriously. And that's why doctors today still have to swear the Hippocratic Oath, going back to the days of Hippocrates. You see the Greek respect for the body in their educational system, which was a Spartan affair, because sometimes the schools were held in the open air, and the Greek kids had to sit out there. Boyd says in his History of Western Education, the children had to sit out there in the cold weather, although it snowed as thick as meal. And they sat there in the snow, chanting the great Greek epics, Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey. "Hail, O Pallas, great sacker of cities, a shriek sounding far." Great lines from the Greek dramas. And they were disciplining their bodies. They were keeping their bodies under, as Paul says in the New Testament. And of course, you see the Greek respect for the body in their athletics. The wrestlers, you know, wrestling naked, covered with olive oil, slithering about all over the place. Great respect. Their games, gymnastics, gymnasium, it's a Greek word, gymnasium. After this, there came the Roman Empire. Now the Romans were great abusers of the body. Very few statues have come down to us from the Roman Empire, because when it came to art, the Romans just imitated the Greeks. They had no original thinking about art. The Romans gave us law, but they didn't give us art. And there was in the Roman Empire a coarseness, and it reflected itself in the attitude towards men's bodies. If you know your history, you'll know that Romans were originally farmers. Men of the earth, rough and tumble. And the farmers became the Republic of Rome. And the Republic became the Empire of Rome. And they carried with them their coarseness and their roughness. And it was reflected in the way that they abused their bodies during the period of the Empire, particularly. Human bodies were mangled in the arenas for amusement. Gladiators and beasts tore bodies to pieces for fun, to entertain people. The abuse of the body. You see the Roman abuse of the body in the use of drugs, because the Roman Empire spread eastwards, you see, and eventually took in Persia and India. And away out there, of course, they met all the drugs from the east, opium, leaves, which, if you chewed them, they made you a bit high. Herbs, strange herbs and roots that produced euphoria. Here's an example. You know these round trees, pastilles, the gums. Now, do they call them jujubes here? Do they still call them jubijubes? A little bit, do they? Well, I used to call them jubijubes, little round gums. Now, have you ever thought, what a strange name to give a sweet, a jujube? Well, in fact, those sweeties are imitations of a fruit that you get on a tree called the jujube tree, or the jubijube tree. And the fruit of the tree is taken and dried, and it was used as a kind of sweetie in the ancient world. Now, the other name for this tree in the ancient world was the lotus tree. And lotus eaters were the drug addicts of the Roman Empire. In fact, they had a special word for them. They were called the lotophagi, people who ate the fruit of the lotus or the fruit of the jubijube. Now, they didn't eat it because it was a sweetie. They ate it because when you eat the fruit of the jubijube tree, it produces forgetfulness and euphoria, happy feelings. You feel a bit light. And so the Romans abused the body. You find their abuse of the body in some of the best houses in Rome, where there was a special room called the vomitorium. And the Romans would gorge themselves with food at the table, and then when they were sated with food and wine, they would go to the vomitorium and tickle the backs of their throats and bring it all up, in order to come back to the dining room and start all over again. Now that is body abuse. In Puritan England, the cycle came round again. And the very opposite was the case, you see. Men and women in Puritan England, under the influence of preachers like Thomas Watson and Venn and Gurney, the great Puritan preachers, men and women lived abstemious lives. And there's no doubt about it that the Puritan respect for the body was something that came from the Scriptures. The Puritans believed, as I think all Christians must believe, that the body you have is the only body you will ever have. God will not give you a second body. You can get some spare parts if you go wrong, if you have a kidney out, well, they can give you a spare kidney. One or two other things they can give you, spare parts. But by and large, the body you have is the only body you will ever have apart from the body you will have in the resurrection. And that means that in the eyes of Christ, a body is a precious thing. It is a costly thing. The body that you possess is valuable beyond words. And that is why Christians must particularly care for the body and exercise the stewardship of their body unto Christ. And I believe that we today have moved into another cycle of abuse of the body. We are living in an age when men and women are abusing their bodies. We are living in an age when men and women are digging their graves with their teeth and eating their way into the grave, smoking their way into death and eternity, drinking themselves to death, drugging themselves to death, hurting their bodies and damaging their bodies and abusing their bodies. I'm bound to say here that we in Scotland have a disgraceful record, one of the worst records in the world for body abuse. Surely you know that children's teeth in Scotland are amongst the worst cared for in the whole world. The savages in Africa and South America have better teeth. If you go to Europe, you never see children eating sweeties the way they eat sweeties in this country. You know how in this country we're always stuffing kids with sweet things. The sugar consumption, you know, in Scotland is very, very high. It's far higher than the national average. We have sweet tongues, sweet mouths, sweet teeth. It doesn't help our teeth. Fancy poor little Scotland with a reputation like that. And our reputation is even worse when it comes to lung cancer, heart problems, bronchial problems, pulmonary disease, and obesity. Amongst the highest figures in the entire world. Let me say just here, I don't want to rampage on about smoking and drinking and drugs. I don't think that would be helpful, because I want to be constructive this morning, speaking about the stewardship of our bodies. There are questions of degree in these things. Obviously, just to take one issue, pipe smoking is less harmful than cigarette smoking. Cigarette smoking is the killer. That's the murderous one. Best thing is to stop it completely. If you can't stop it, start smoking a pipe. But the very best thing of all is to ask the Savior to help you. Have you ever thought about Jesus? The first sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown began with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to set the captive free and open the prison doors for them that are bound." Have you ever thought of asking Christ to help you? There are degrees, too, in the world of drinking. Lager is less dangerous than wine, and wine is less dangerous than things like vodka and gin and brandy, which, if taken in large doses, produce some interesting effects on the human liver. The trouble is, lager makes you fat. And so does beer. And so does Guinness. And so does stout. You know, our curse in Scotland is that we've never learned to eat properly. Scottish food is peasant food. Dumplings and suet puddings and mince and mealy puddings, peasant food, full of fat and starchy things. Now, 100 years ago, people needed to eat food like that because they worked so hard. Nowadays, working conditions have changed, but we haven't changed the food. And both lager and spirits change men's constitutions because they depress the brain. There are degrees when it comes to the world of drugs, too. Dispirin is less harmful than some of the others, Distalgesic and so on. But unless you absolutely need them, then absolutely stop them, because they are foreign chemicals. Certain drugs are absolutely essential, antibiotics and so on. And some people really do need sleeping pills. Some people need things to slow them down. But unless you absolutely need them, absolutely stop them, because they're foreign chemicals. You are introducing alien substances into your body. I remember with shame how I was hooked on sleeping tablets in my last parish. It was a very difficult parish. The manse isolated. There was nobody there except the graves round about me. I was a mile away from civilization. Then there were all the burglaries, 9 of them, robbed again and again and again. A lonely existence. I started taking sleeping pills, and I wasn't happy unless I knew that there was a bottle of Sonoril or Mandrax or Mogadon in the house. And then I became ashamed of it. And so I schooled myself and disciplined myself to learn to do without them, if you can. I think it is utterly reprehensible that church leaders throughout the Highlands and ministers of all denominations, not just the Church of Scotland, but the Free Presbyterians and the Free Kirk as well, are so liberal in public with these pleasures. I mean, there are ministers who are over fond of tobacco. And if they'd any sense, they would keep it for a private pleasure, not to mention the ministers who are far too fond of a dram. Ministers, I'm bound to say, who ought to know better. I believe the day is coming when all authoritative figures, that's to say, figures whom children look up to and respect and follow, all authoritative figures like ministers and elders and policemen and school teachers and the leaders of youth organizations, I believe the day is coming when all of these people must learn to live abstemious, self-denying lives for Christ and the gospel's sake. I think the key word is private pleasures, if you have to. certain things must be reserved as private pleasures. The scripture remains, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you hand over your bodies as living sacrifices. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? If any man destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. I wasn't well on Thursday and had time to watch the television, which is a nice change. And I watched the children's television. Did you see that marvelous Canadian film, which took you out into space very fast? It's a journey out into the universe, but traveling very fast. You don't see the voyageur, you don't see the rocket, you just see through the window, and you're going out into space. And you go up from the world, and then the forests and the continents become smaller, the rivers disappear, the poles disappear, and you're rushing past the moon, then you're whizzing past the planets. What's the first one? Mars. Venus. Mars. Well, I don't know. Mars. It is Mars, isn't it? Mars, Venus, Jupiter, Uranus, Neptune. You're whizzing past them. Then you go beyond that. You see, you're through the Milky Way. You're through the galaxies, past the nebulae and the black holes in space. All of this whizzing outwards. Absolutely tremendous. And the commentator said, you could do that infinitely, and you would not reach the edge of God's universe. The universe is infinite. And then it started coming back. And it took you down, down, past the galaxies, the stars, past the planets, past the moon, down to Earth. The Earth got bigger. You could see the continents, you could see the seas, down, down. You could see the forests, down. You could see the rivers, down. You could see a lake, down. You could see a boat and a boy rowing the boat, down. You could see a mosquito with his proboscis stuck into the boy's arm, down. And the camera went into the mosquito's proboscis, down into the boy's blood, down into the world of molecules and molecular structures, down into the world of the atom, down into the world of these other things, neutrons, electrons, protons, all that sort of world, electrical activity. And the announcer said, and you could go down that way for infinity. The macrocosmic glory of God, out and up. The microcosmic glory of God, down and in. And the message of the film was that the human body has a beauty and a wonder and a uniqueness and a preciousness all of its own. And there is a tie between what we do with our bodies now and the sort of bodies that we'll have in the resurrection. Think of how Christ's body came alive. He was the same, but he was different. They didn't know him. Mary didn't know him. The disciples didn't know him. And then she knew him. And then they knew him. They knew him, and yet they didn't know him. Changed. There's a direct link between how we live now with our bodies and what we'll be then. The stewardship of our minds, hand over your thinking to Christ. The stewardship of our hearts, hand over your emotional life to Christ. The stewardship of our bodies, hand over your bodies to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. Hymn number 503, we sing the first verse and the last two verses of 503, verse 1 and the last 2. Almighty Father of all things that be, our life, our work, we consecrate to Thee.